Lord, we come before you again as your children, and we're just so thankful for your love, Lord. We can't even imagine it. So I pray as we open up our scripture today that you would just speak clearly through the words of Paul, and that you would just touch our lives, and that we would walk away from here changed. And so, Lord, we just look expectantly to what you have today, and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We always begin with our review, so we know now that Paul wrote this letter approximately AD 60. He was under house arrest in Rome. He is writing to the Ephesians, but it's really to all of the churches in both Ephesus and Asia, and we call it a circular letter. Why did we call it a circular letter? Right. I heard several different things, but it's going to be passed from church to church. And in some manuscripts, Ephesus isn't even noted in there. So we know that because he didn't give any personal greetings, and he was very close to the elders at Ephesus. Remember when he left? Remember the farewell to Ephesus in Acts 20? There was a lot of weeping because he told them he wouldn't see them again. So he was very close to them. The reason he was writing to them is to help encourage these new believers and their leaders what it really means to be in Christ, what it means to be the church, the body of Christ. Then in chapter 1, Paul took the opportunity to lead them in worship. He gave praise to God for the wonders of his salvation and the gift that all had received in Christ, both Jews and Gentiles. And then he goes into a prayer and he asks that the Holy Spirit would give them wisdom and insight so that they would know God better. Then in chapter 2, he set the stage for what is theirs in Christ, which we're studying this week. But he began by describing their life as Gentiles outside of Christ or without Christ. He said they were dead in their sins. They were following in the ways of world, Satan, and even themselves. They were separated from God, and they were really objects of wrath. But that's all changed for these believers, hadn't it? That was the past. And now he moves into the future, what they have in Christ. They are a new creation in Christ, and God sees each one as holy and blameless. Paul was trying to describe to them what this new relationship was in Christ, and so he used three metaphors that they were very familiar with. First, he talked about citizenships. As Gentiles in Christ, we are fellow citizens with God's people, and we have a future and a hope. He talked about being family members. We've been adopted into God's family, and we're part of his household. And then he talked about the temple. He described the church as a building under construction. I love this. The chief cornerstone is Christ Jesus, but all who come to faith in Christ are living stones, and we're being built together in this temple. It began in the first century with the resurrection of Jesus and the proclaiming of the gospel, but this temple is being built constantly, and it will continue until Christ returns. And what is this temple? It's the dwelling place of God, and that's who we are. And I like this because he said, we are one family, one body in Christ. And for us Gentiles, we are not second-class citizens. We're all the same. We're all God's kids. Well, that sets us up for today. We begin with the mystery in chapter 3. But Paul was stopping to reflect on the huge significance of what was once a mystery in Christ, that the Jews and the Gentiles are one people. He begins, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. He begins with, I, Paul. Bookshelf moment. Think back to the time when we were studying Jesus' story in Luke. When Jesus said something twice, like, Mary, Mary, Paul, Paul, verily, verily, or truly, truly, what was the purpose of that? Emphasis, saying what I'm going to say next is really, really important. Paul is doing the same thing here. He says, I, Paul, he says, I have personally experienced this and I have something really important to share with you. So listen to what I have to say. He also tells us for the first time that he's a prisoner. He's a prisoner because he's been preaching that the Gentiles are also part of God's people. But notice, he's not a prisoner of Rome. He's not a prisoner of the Jews. He's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. This is just part of his service in sharing the gospel with the Gentiles. Now, he's been in the middle of a prayer, and as soon as he mentioned Gentiles, he's a little like some of us that tend to follow rabbit trails. And he thought about the Gentiles, and at this point, he really wants to share with them his ministry and how he views it. He looks at his ministry as that of a steward, a manager, or in this case, an administrator. Look at verse 2. "Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly." An administrator is one who is entrusted with what belongs to the master. And for Paul, what he is administrating is God's grace. This word grace, I learned a lot about this week studying this, because when we think about grace, the first thing we think about, and sometimes the only thing we think about, is God's grace for salvation, right? It's unmerited favor. God's given us the salvation. But for Paul, grace is so much more. Look at in here. He views grace as the gift of ministry. So for Paul, he views himself as the manager or the administrator of God's grace to the Gentiles. When he says, "I, Paul," he's speaking personally. He wants to tell them how he has experienced God's grace. He marveled at the awesome extent of God's grace, not only to him, but also to the Gentiles, and the fact that he has been called to bring God's grace or the message of salvation to the Gentiles. In the past, he said God's grace and his salvation was really a mystery. But now, when Jesus came with his life, ministry, death, and resurrection, it's no longer a mystery. It's no longer hidden. It's open. God has revealed his plan through Christ. And he's personally experienced God's grace on the road to Damascus. He encountered the risen Christ there. And at the time, everything was revealed to him. And he says, "And I've already written that briefly to you." When we were in Leaders on Monday, we were curious again about this word mystery. Why does Paul use the word mystery of Christ? He used it both in Corinthians and he's using it here. And again, we went to the culture. First century was steeped in the mystery cults, and particularly Ephesus, because that was one of the central locations of the occult. And what exactly was a mystery cult? Some of the mystery cults was Artemis, Dionysus, Demeter. And what they did is that they would go into these temples, and it was either initiation rites or whatever they experienced in the temple was to be kept a secret. It was a mystery. They weren't to let it be known outside of there. If you were here at the end of last year when we did Ray Vanderlaan's videos, the Asclepius one, where they would go into kind of like a cave with all these openings around it, and if you were ill, you would go in there and something, usually they administered some sort of drugs or whatever, and then during the night you would have these hallucinations and people would come and all this. Well, whatever happened there had to be kept secret. It was a mystery. So that is what they were familiar with at this point. But Paul is saying God's grace is not a mystery anymore. It's been made plain, and it's to be shared with everyone. Look at verse 4. "In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which has made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus." What was once a mystery in past generations has now been revealed by God's grace. And this mystery included Gentiles as well as Jews, both together as God's people. Gentiles are also heirs with Israel, united in Christ. God's mystery then reveals the identity of God's people is not based upon whether they're Jews, whether they're circumcised, whether they're ritually pure, whether they've gone through the blood sacrifices. It has to do with our relationship in Christ. He also said God's people now, including Gentiles, share in the promises of the inheritance. In the Old Testament, when we talked about inheritance and the promises, always related to Abraham and the promised land, which is Israel. in the New Testament, we are heirs in the kingdom of God. And again, we come to that already, not yet part. Already we have the presence of God within us, right? As the power of the Holy Spirit. But the not yet part is we will be part of the kingdom of God. We will be in his presence forever and forever. Now, Paul, as he's reflecting on his ministry, he's thinking when he was a Pharisee, he rejected Christ as the Messiah, Jesus as the Messiah. After all, he wasn't what he expected. He wasn't the Savior. He didn't free them from Rome. When he's thinking about Christ, Jesus, he says he wasn't what he was expecting. He was crucified on the cross as a common criminal. He couldn't have been the promised one of God. But it's only by God's grace that Paul received insight and understanding. For Paul, when he realized that Jesus was the Messiah, he also found out the Gentiles were no longer outsiders. They're heirs with Israel, members of one body, sharing together in the promise of God. And this truly is God's grace. Paul views it as a gift. And on that day, God revealed to Paul his identity as the Messiah. He also called him into his service. Verse 7, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. This gift of grace to Paul brought with it the role of administrator, which he calls servant. And as he understood his role, he was to then extend God's grace to the Gentiles, making it plain so that they could understand and they could receive Christ as their Savior. When he thought about his past, when he thought about how he was as a Pharisee, remember he used to brag about how smart he was. He bragged about his knowledge, his status, his position. But notice now in Christ, he realizes who he truly is, and he responds with humility, calling himself the least of all God's people. His pride and arrogance is all gone now. Paul had persecuted God's people. He had been there to put them to death, certainly with the case of Stephen. And now he realizes he deserved to die. But rather than putting him to death, God extended his grace to him and his mercy. Not only did he not put him to death, but he called him into service, in which Paul calls a gift. He looks at God's grace and describes it as unsearchable riches. How can anyone even begin to comprehend such an amazing and loving God? Then Paul reminded his readers that although the fact that Gentiles were included in God's plan was a mystery in the beginning, it was always part of God's plan. And I like this because Gentiles are not a plan B. We were always part of God's plan A. It was hidden for a time, but now it's been revealed. Look at verse 10. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authority in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. I love Paul's visual here. Basically, when he's talking about the heavenly realms, he's talking about all the spiritual beings, both Satan, his demons, and the angelic beings. But in this, we get the picture of here is Satan, who has tried to thwart God's plan of redemption. He tried to influence and indeed was successful in getting the Messiah crucified. But he profoundly underestimated the incredible wisdom of God. Because according to God's eternal plan and purpose, Jesus' sacrificial death defeated the power of Satan. And now both Jews and Gentiles can come before the Lord. And we can approach him without fear, with boldness, which is freedom of speech, and with confidence. The language here is that we can come to God as we would a very dear friend. I can only sit back and be amazed at the incredible wisdom of our God. Paul says the very existence of the church serves as a constant witness in the heavenly realm. If you think about it, the church is really a thorn in Satan's side. Because every time he looks at the church, he sees Jews and Gentiles as one in Christ and the fact that God's power is over him. Paul asked that these believers not be discouraged because he was suffering. Why was he suffering? Because he brought God's grace and salvation to the Gentiles. He was there. He was willing to suffer whatever the consequences. He's not there because of Rome and the Jews. He's there because of proclaiming Christ. And he said, because of that, you too are now experiencing God's glory. This should be a point for them to be rejoicing. Well, that was kind of his rabbit trail. And now he comes back to his prayer, and we talk about the love of God in Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. Verse 14, for this reason, meaning everything that I've just talked about, the God's grace, for this reason I kneel before the Father from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. This is one of the first time Paul tells us about his position in prayer. If you're Jewish, what's the normal way you pray? Standing with your hands raised to heaven. The fact that he said he's kneeling is very unique. In fact, it's only used 6 times in the Bible. If you think about a king, you kneel before a king as a sign of respect, a sign of humility and honor. But we also know from Scripture, kneeling is a time of deep sorrow. So let's look at the times in the Bible. The first time we see it, and the only time we see it in the Old Testament, is with Solomon. When he finally built the temple and it was being dedicated, I remember when we were studying it, he offered something like 10,000 sheep and 10,000 goats. One of the things he did was knelt and prayed and offered this up before the Lord. And if I remember correctly, he asked that the Lord's eyes always be upon his temple. So he was kneeling in reverence before God the Father then. The next time we see it is our own Lord Jesus Christ when we were in Luke chapter 22, 41. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's kneeling in deep sorrow and agony before the Father, knowing that he is going to go to the cross. The next time we see it is in Acts. In fact, all the rest of them are in the book of Acts. Remember Stephen, the first one that was martyred? When he was being stoned to death, what did he do? He knelt and prayed as they're stoning him, asking that the Father not hold these against the Jews that were stoning him, but that they would recognize Jesus as the Messiah. We also had Peter kneeling and praying at the deathbed of Dorcas in Acts chapter 9. And then Paul, when he was heading towards Jerusalem to be arrested, remember, he didn't go into Ephesus, but he called the leaders to come and meet him. And the leaders all came out to the shore. And we know that when he told them that he wouldn't be seeing them again, there was great tears and sorrow. And what did they do? They all knelt down and prayed to the Father. And at that time, he was committing the Ephesians leaders and all those in Asia to the Lord. And so now the next time we see Paul kneeling, and the last time, is right here. And again, for these Ephesians, he's on his knees in prayer for them. And he says he's praying to God the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. Interesting way of describing God, isn't it? But he's basically saying every group in heaven and earth was thought of, created, and received its name from God. He is the Father of all. Now, the term Father is the most common title for God in the New Testament. Why? Because that's what Jesus said we were to call God. It indicates a relationship. It means origin, love, security, and care. And I know sometimes if you didn't have a good father, it's hard to relate to this, but God is the perfect Father. And his design was for love, security, and care. And Paul wanted to make sure that they understand that all life comes from God, and it is a gift. Verse 16, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I like this. Out of God's glorious riches is much different than from his glorious riches. If you have a bank account and you have interest coming in, you can take it out and it doesn't change because it's always there. But if you only have a set amount and you keep taking out, it disappears, right? God's riches never ends. It's just continually there. Out of that wealth, he is sharing with us. Paul prayed that he would be strengthened through the power of the Holy Spirit, that they would know God's presence and love. If they could do this, then everything else in their life would fall into proper place. This can only happen as we go through the power of the Holy Spirit. You notice in the New Testament that he uses power and spirit kind of interchangeably. And that's because the Spirit of God is the power of God at work in the lives of the people. Why does he use this word power? Why is that it's so important in Ephesus? Because of the occult, right? And he wants to continually emphasize that the real power, the real authority is Christ. And it is relationship with Christ that we have his strength and his power. He prayed that they would be strengthened in their inner being, in their heart. If they would take to heart the truth, then they would live out their faith. Again, he wants them to remember the same power that conquered the grave is the same power that's in you and me. Well, being in Christ requires that a believer grow in their faith. They learn to rely on the Spirit. It's an act of the heart. It's an act of the will. He prayed that they would be able to live in the power that's truly available to all of us who are in Christ. Look at continuing in verse 17. And I pray that you will be rooted and established in love. Paul goes and changes his metaphors. We've been citizens, we've been a family, we've been a temple, and now we're seeds. And he talks about a seed. When it's planted, it has to take root. It has to be established before it can grow. And he's praying that they would be firmly established in the love of God. This will be understood as we recognize God's incredible blessings that we have in Christ. He began with God reaching out to the world in Christ to restore that broken relationship. This type of sacrificial love cannot really even be fully grasped, but Paul tries. Look at verse 18. I pray that you may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide, how long, how deep, and how wide is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all fullness of God. Now, Paul isn't trying to give dimensions, because you can't. It's almost impossible to imagine God's love. It's all-encompassing. It was interesting looking at the commentaries, because one of them thought, well, Paul's referring to God as creator, so he's saying God's love is like creation. It's everywhere. It's all-encompassing. It has no limits on it. In our leaders group, I asked people, what does it mean to you when you talk about this with God's love? And a couple of them that came up, one was, it's like being in the middle of the ocean. You're sitting on this little ship, the vastness of the ocean. You can't even comprehend it. He said, God's love is like that. Another one is like it's being out in space. When you think about all the stars and the galaxies and the universe, it just doesn't end. And God's love is like that. My background commentary said maybe Paul was thinking about the temple. And if you think about the Holy of Holy, God's presence, it's a perfect cube. And so his comment was that God's love is perfect, is without dimension. It has no end. It fills his living temple. It fills the life of every believer. It's the love of God. Paul says you really can't experience it intellectually, can you? But God wants us to know his love. He wants us to experience it. He wants us to be rooted and grounded in love, which will give strength and nourishment, and it will fill our hearts and our lives to recognize the power of God that is within us. Well, with those thoughts in mind, it can only lead to another praise and blessing called a benediction. And look at verse 20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that is work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. This is a Jewish blessing style. Paul's praising God for his superabundance of his power, a power source that we cannot imagine. God's desire is to be in a relationship with each one of his children. That's why he's placed his spirit within us. And the glory and the praise always goes to God. He said the praise goes to God through the church and through his son, Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, praise be to God through all generations, from the first century all the way till Christ comes, and forever and ever, to which Paul can only conclude with, so be it, which is amen. Wow. Paul had experienced God's grace in his own life, and he wanted these believers to experience God's grace as well. I asked in your groups, I think I had a what do you think question, what is God's love mean to you? And Tuesday nights I don't sleep because I kind of practice my lecture in my head whether I plan on it or not. And it's always interesting because I come up with new ideas in the night as to how can I share with you an application on what that means. And I was thinking about God's love and what does it mean to me and how do I reflect on it. And the first thing I thought about, as a mother, or in this case, God was the Father. When I held that little baby for the first time, I felt this incredible love that I didn't know where it came from. I mean, this little child hadn't done anything except cry and poop and spit up and all that. But I remember just, my first one was a son. I loved him so much. At that time, we got to stay in the hospital for 5 days for a normal birth. So when I was going home, we didn't have car seats, and so I was holding this precious little bundle in my arms. We were driving a Volkswagen bus, and I remember Denny was driving, and we came to this stop sign, and we were starting out, and this car didn't stop and zoomed right past, and I'm holding my brand new baby coming home from the hospital, and I remember feeling this intense protection. Now, how dare you come near my baby? I think I glared at the driver, but I thought, where did that come from, this incredible love? And it was the same with all my children. I have three. And I remember waiting until that child would say, Mommy or Daddy, and then remembering until they, without prompting, came up and held my face and says, I love you. I mean, I just melted. I wanted to do everything that I could for that child. I wanted to provide for them, protect them, care for them, even though they were stinkers at times. Now I have an incredible privilege of having a grandson living with me. And I've noticed something. My daughter and her husband feel the same thing. They love this little boy. And you know what? So do I. Grandparenting means you love another generation just like you do your own. And you know what? We waited until he said, Mommy, Daddy, but now I was waiting for Nana and Papa. And we could hardly wait until he said, I love you. And I'd love it now if he's downstairs. Nan, where are you? Nana, come. You know, it just melts my heart. He had a birthday this week. He turned 2. And he's very verbal for a 2-year-old. So everybody knew that he likes monster trucks and trash trucks. So when it was his birthday, he started opening presents. And pretty soon he realized they come in bags and they have tissue. So he was into the throwing the tissue. My truck. His favorite gift was a trash truck. It's a truck that actually clips on and it makes a noise and it goes up, 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 dump, and down. And he will spend hours with tissue in there going up, 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 dump, down. Every present he opened was a truck, except for the last one. And his aunt and uncle were very concerned because it wasn't a truck. And they weren't sure how he would receive it. He opened the top and it was a helmet. And he didn't know really what to do with this helmet. But he opened the next box. And as he opened it up, he said words he's never said before in his life. Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. And out he put a Razor scooter. We were so thankful that he responded properly for his aunt and uncle. Because it would have been heartbreaking if he hadn't. But his mom's put his helmet on and his dad assembled his scooter. Now, he's never seen this before. He's never been on one. And so he immediately put his hands on there and put both feet on. His mom showed him how he did it. And, you know, it took about maybe all of 10 seconds before he figured out how to work that scooter. You know, and I thought about our Lord. You know, we're his kids. He absolutely loves us just the way we love these little ones. Not because we've done anything, heavens. Have you ever thought about your own life and why would he love you? But he waits for us to come to him. He waits for us to say, I love you. And just like my daughter and the son-in-law, my grandson thought all he needed was a truck. But they knew he needed more than that to grow. They needed to have something to be stretched. And they had put on their list this scooter, even though he'd never had it. For Liam, this was above and beyond anything he could even have imagined. But his parents knew him and knew that he needed to move on and he needed to do other things. That's so like our God. He's our Father. He knows each one of us so individually. He knows what we need. And Paul could only say, he is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine according to his power that it's work within us. I'm so glad God doesn't look at me and see all the junk I do. Because I know when I'm out there, I don't always reflect well on my Father's name. I don't always reflect his character. I don't always extend grace and kindness to everybody. But I should. But I hope that as we continue to grow and understand his love for us, we in turn will be able to extend his love to others. So my challenge for you this week is to really think about the love of God. Paul says you can't measure it. What is your visual of how God loves you? Think about it. Meditate on it, because that's what Paul was asking these people to do. And then next week, we're going to talk about the call to unity. What does it really mean to be one in Christ? So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just want to thank you so much for your love. Thank you for the visual you gave me, because it's so personal, understanding my love for my children and grandchildren, to realize that you love me that way. And you love everyone in this room and those listening as well that same way. Father, your desire is that we would grow up, that we would mature, and you want to give us so much more than we can even imagine. But Lord, help us not to think of you as a benevolent father that just wants to give us stuff, but that you're more interested in our character than our comfort, and that what you really want to give us is yourself, that you want us to help us to grow up in our faith, and that we too would be administrators of your grace, that we would share with those around us your incredible love so they too could come into that saving knowledge and relationship with you. Lord, help us to extend your grace, and we thank you for your grace to us. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.